Good afternoon. Turn again in the Word of God to John 16 if you're not already there. While you're turning there, I'll just tell you the next two sessions I'm going to take less time. You've been very gracious and we've been able to cover a lot of ground, but I don't want to oversaturate your minds. I want to try and be focused on a few things that the Lord would have us know, so I'll try to be a little shorter in the next two sessions. But I won't say how much shorter, so I cover myself that way. And also, I meant to talk when I was speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Son of God. I meant to say a word or two about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, that occurs, of course, in three different passages in the Gospels, all referring to the same historic event. We have Matthew 12, Mark chapter 3, and Luke chapter 12. And in context, what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, looking at Christ as he was walking on the earth of those days, doing the signs and miracles and wonders that authenticated him as Messiah, and for particularly the religious leaders of Israel who said of him that he has Beelzebub, and by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's doing these different works. Now, in the technical sense, therefore, since it's only in one historic situation that we have that linked, and it's very specific what they did there, attributing what the Lord Jesus was doing to Satan, essentially, to an unclean spirit, a demon, by attributing his power and the incontrovertible miracles that they were witnessing, the things that he did to Satan, they were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And of course, only a person could be blasphemed, and that person must be divine. In the technical sense, the word blasphemy, which means evil speaking, has the specific sense of speaking against God. And so the Holy Spirit, a person and divine there again in that incident. But there were people there, amazingly enough, who watched the Lord Jesus up close and personal, watched him work, watched him perform miracles that no one else did, and yet, in the full light of that revelation, rejected who he was. And the Lord Jesus spoke of that as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing his power to Satan. So in a technical sense, I don't believe that someone today can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, not physically being present as the nation of Israel was in those days, rejecting Messiah, doing wonders in their midst. But, having said that, if you look at the work of the Lord Jesus written down in his word, and you look at the work he does even today in changed lives, and you deny that that is God at work, and you don't believe what the Lord Jesus did, you reject that. And in fact, you say about the Lord Jesus, he's not a good man, he's a bad man, as many have said of him. He's a liar or a deceiver or a charlatan. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, then of course there's no salvation for you. There's no hope for such a one that looks at what the Lord Jesus did, and particularly someone that sees the evidence from the Scripture, but just refuses it entirely. There's no other hope for that one. There's no plan B salvation. Salvation is to be found in Christ and in the works that he did. So whether in a technical sense, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which they committed in the first century, or whether today a person looking at the work of Christ and knowing that this is miraculous, a life changed, for example, and yet denying it's God, attributing it to demons, would be a very foolhardy thing to do. It would shut someone off from the only hope of salvation. So it's a very serious matter, God's truth, and playing around with it. And speaking of God's truth, let's come to John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. So here the Lord Jesus is describing the work of the Holy Spirit when he comes. And he says he will reprove or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And yet you'll notice what the passage says. He's not speaking about sin generically. He's not going to convict the world of being sinful in some kind of sense that, oh, drunkenness is bad or fornication is bad or lying is bad. Those are all serious things that God condemns in His Word and that the Holy Spirit may convict an individual of, no doubt about it. But as far as the work that the Lord Jesus has in view, notice the sin that the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of. Verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So we need to look specifically at what the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of. He says, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, of sin, because ye believe not on me. I don't know about you, but when you talk to people and you start witnessing to them, if you get an opportunity, and often you talk to them about sin, and you say, you know, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And people oftentimes get a glazed look that comes over their eyes at that point in time, and they will concede sometimes, many times, oh yes, I'm not perfect, and surely I make mistakes, and I have faults, and I have been known to get mad and swear at somebody once in a while, or even cut somebody off in traffic, or whatever the going sins of the day are. But you know, I'm not really that bad, they say, because I've never killed anybody. I'm not a terrorist, or I'm not a drunkard, or I'm not a drug addict. And you know, even in our own neighborhoods, I'm sure, you can probably think of some of your neighbors, and as far as outward righteousness, as far as the fairness with which they treat you as their neighbor, as far as the circumspection with which they conduct themselves, you might say to yourself, you know, they're a very good person in that sense. But you will notice the sin here that the Holy Spirit focuses on is not some kind of debauchery that we often think of, the grosser sins of the flesh. The sin that the Holy Spirit is interested in convicting the world of is of the sin of unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we must bring home to everyone sooner or later with our gospel preaching. That the real issue is not whether you're a drunkard or a drug addict or a fornicator or a liar or a wrathful person or you have a bad temper or whatever it is about you. The real issue is that you're estranged from the life of God in Christ. The real issue is that you don't know the Lord Jesus and you need to. The real issue is you don't have faith in Him. You don't believe in Him. Now, of sin because they believe not on me. The Lord Jesus was looking forward to the cross when He spoke these words, and it wasn't going to be a long time in coming. This is the night in which He's betrayed. On the morrow, He's going to be led out to the cross and crucified. And people are there going to register their opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are essentially going to say, by hanging Him on a cross, we don't believe this man. We don't believe what he claims. We don't believe he's Messiah. We don't believe he's the only Savior of the world. We don't believe he has any kind of power. We're going to put him up on the cross. In fact, we're going to jeer him. We'll make fun of him and we'll say he saved himself and he saved others rather. Himself he cannot save. We'll look up at him and say, let God deliver him if he delights in him. And we'll make fun of him. And the Lord Jesus says, that's the sin that the Holy Spirit wants to reprove the world of. Now, by and by, I want to take you through the acts of the Holy Spirit, and I want to show you some of His working in the early church. But it's interesting, when you come to the first sermon in the book of Acts to unbelievers, in Acts chapter 2, that Peter gets up at Pentecost and he preaches that wonderful message, and what happens? He's there preaching about the Lord Jesus. Let's keep your finger in John. Go over to Acts 2 a moment. Let's look at his words there. Verse 22. Acts 2:22. That's an easy reference to remember, right? all twos, Acts 2:22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." So the evidence was performed. He did the miracles, signs, and wonders. You know that he did that. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You think you were working your will against Jesus Christ? You think you were treating him how you wanted to treat him? Well, indeed you did. You took him in by wicked hands, you crucified and slew him. But notice before, he was delivered to you by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So God determined that this was going to be the time and place where he was going to make the Lord Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, where the Lord Jesus would make his soul an offering for sin, in Isaiah 53 language, where the iniquity of us all would be laid upon him. So Peter says, you've taken him by wicked hands, and you've crucified, and you've slain him. But that is a very great sin. And in going through his sermon and preaching it, he brings that home to their hearts. That's evident by their reaction. They are cut to the heart. And at the end of his sermon, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're absolutely desperate at that point. We've committed a great sin. We've done something tremendously bad in disbelieving in the Lord Jesus Christ. To not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is the most serious sin. All the other sins that we can think about and name, and the ones that people always produce the list of real bad things that people do, they're all fruits of the root problem of unbelief in Christ. Belief in Christ is the real issue. And what the Holy Spirit wants to bring home to the world is the sin of not believing on me. But then verse 10, of righteousness. And again, he's not talking about righteous living, being kind to your neighbor, and doing unto others as you'd have done to you, and not lying, and not blaspheming, and not getting drunk, and not going out and beating the stuffing out of people, things like that. Notice, when he talks about righteousness in chapter 16, verse 10, John 16:10, he says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more." Now, how is that righteousness, Lord? What's that have to do with righteousness anyway? It has everything to do with it. I've already told you what man registered about the Lord Jesus. What man did was sin. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They said, "Away with him, let him be crucified." They nailed him to a cross and they hung him up there. And they said, "There, that's what we think of him. He's under a curse," according to Deuteronomy 21:23. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The Romans would say, "Well, yeah, and crucifixion means he's not worthy to be accepted by heaven, not worthy to be accepted by earth." In other words, he's the very lowest scum of the earth, because by law, the Romans couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. That's why Peter, the non-citizen, was crucified. Paul, the Roman citizen, was decapitated, according to church history. But here, of righteousness, "because I go to the Father and you see me no more." You see, after men registered their opinion of Christ and said, "This man's a liar, he's a blasphemer, he's a treasonous, seditious man," after they registered that opinion of Christ, what did God do to them for that opinion? Did fire come down from heaven? I mean, a few policemen were sent up to arrest Elijah on one occasion. And they were a bit cheeky with the prophet of God. And I tell you, what happened to those policemen? They were extra tasty crispy, as they say. Incinerated by fire from heaven. Yeah, by the time the third platoon got sent out, they had wisened up a little bit. And they had changed their tune and were a bit more humble in the face of the man of God. When Dothan and Abiram and Korah in the Old Testament challenged the God-given authority of Moses and Aaron, God opened up the earth and swallowed them and everything that pertained to them. Did anybody get swallowed up in the earth at Calvary? No. When the Lord Jesus was praying to the Father in John 12, the Father opened heaven. And when the Lord Jesus said, "Father, glorify thy name," the voice from heaven said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." When the Lord Jesus, we've noted already, was baptized, the Father opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter would have likened him to anybody else, God opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And yet at Calvary, the heavens were silent. No statement from God. No wrath against the malefactors, against the sinful men that were erroneously putting the Lord Jesus on the cross. Rather, when the fire of God fell at Calvary, it fell on the Lord Jesus, the sinless one. When God's wrath fell upon him there, it fell upon our substitute, the one who died in our place. We should have been there. Yes, even the man crucifying him, the head executioner, had to concede, "Truly, this was a righteous man." Or according to other Gospels, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Perhaps he said both. Both were true, weren't they? And yet it seemed like God was silent. It seemed like that historic verdict on Christ would stand for all time. That he was a sinner, a blasphemer, a false prophet, a deceiver. If you read the Talmud, they will still call him Hatovi, the hung one, the hanged one. One who's under a curse. They will refer to the miracles he did. The Talmud will admit that Jesus did miracles, but it will say he did it by sorcery. They will deny that it was the power of God that works. And the infidels and the skeptics today will still blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and still reject everything about him. And it seems like the heavens are silent. But says the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Well, again, I say, what's that have to do with it? Well, just this. The Lord Jesus wasn't left in the tomb. Peter brings this out in his sermon in Acts 2, doesn't he? That Psalm 16 says, "Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And let me tell you, says Peter, it wasn't David talking about himself there. He, being a prophet, spoke concerning the Christ. Because we still have David's tomb right here. You can go look at his remains. Do an archaeological dig. There's old David's bones moldering into dust. But we don't have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore because God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. So by the resurrection and by the ascension, God has taken the Lord Jesus out of the tomb and burst the bands of death and said it cannot hold him and shall not hold him. And he's received him to himself, saying, "This is the righteous one who can come into my presence." Now, God doesn't receive blasphemers. He doesn't receive men in their sins. He doesn't receive liars and those that rail against dignitaries. And the Lord Jesus was none of the things that men said about him. God received him not as an accursed one, not as a malefactor. Even though he was numbered with the transgressors, God raised him up and said, "This is my Son." That's my verdict on him. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. "This is my Son, crucified by men, yes, but all in my purpose and plan. And now I've raised him up to let the world know that wasn't the end of Christ. And he will get his due. I am vindicating him. I will do what is righteous toward the Lord Jesus Christ." Men didn't do what was righteous, but God did what was righteous by reversing their verdict through the resurrection and ascension of Christ. When that hit those people, they were cut to the heart, says the Scripture. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, there's a third aspect to this work of the Spirit. He says in verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged, or the ruler of this world. Now, the Lord Jesus used that term of Satan also in the last verse of John 14. He said, "The ruler of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." And you know, it may seem like Satan is the real power on planet Earth today. After all, did he not say to the Lord Jesus at the temptation in the wilderness, "All this power has been given to me in the kingdoms of men, and I can give it to whomsoever I will." And does he? Oh, please. How do you think Joseph Stalin ever got into power? And Adolf Hitler? And Mao Zedong? These guys were losers. They couldn't, you know, pour water out of a boot with the instructions on the heel. I mean, they were not the sharpest tools in the drawer. And yet they got to be not only powerful rulers over nations, but they took millions of lives and they engendered wars that took millions more. How did these people that failed in everything else in life get people to follow them and get power? Well, there is a ruler of this world working behind men and institutions and putting forth his people. And one day he's going to have one, the personification of humanist thinking, the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2 calls him. Revelation refers to him as the beast. And he's going to be a marvelous candidate. He'd make Carville salivate. You want to talk about the Teflon candidate, people will say about him, "Who is like the beast? He's going to come with power and signs and wonders and solve all the seemingly intractable problems, especially have a roadmap for peace in the Middle East. This time, one that will hold for a couple of years." Well, 3.5. Anyway, that's a false one, isn't it? The Lord Jesus spoke about him in John 5. "I come in my Father's name and you don't believe me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive." How can you receive the glory that comes from God, the glory that comes from one another and not the glory that comes from God, said the Lord Jesus. And Satan keeps putting up his candidates, keep trying to rule the world, and one day in the tribulation it's going to seem like he gets it. It's all going to coalesce. And there's going to be a tremendous empire at that time, ruled by an even more magnificent emperor. But God's going to put them down speedily and without any difficulty, I might add. Because the ruler of this world has already been judged. Hebrews 2 tells us that he destroyed or disannulled or rendered powerless him that has the power of death. The one who seems to be so powerful in this world, who seems to have so much influence in this world, who seems to own this world. The Lord Jesus comes and says, "No, I've redeemed this world." And though this world is still groaning under sin, as Romans 8 says, it's awaiting a liberation, the glorious liberation of the sons of God, when we too will be liberated with it. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. And He will do what is right. He is going to come and put down the ruler of this world and put down all who side with Him. And judgment's going to come upon this earth. And the men in Acts 2 knew it. Notice the gospel Peter was preaching. It's not "come to Christ and all your problems will be solved." Not "come to Christ and everything will be peachy keen." No, there's very grave issues here. You've sinned in not believing and rejecting Christ. You have not done what accords with righteousness, because God has shown who He is by raising Him from the dead. And He's going to bring this judgment on the earth because He's already judged the ruler of this world. And at that, the men were cut to the heart and told by Peter to repent. And having done that, to demonstrate to all the world, just as they some weeks before had cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." Now they were to publicly show, "We're not rejecting him, we're reversing ourselves. We're going to identify with him by being baptized." We're going to identify and side with Christ and show what's happened to us internally by publicly going into the waters of baptism. So it's a great ministry the Holy Spirit has and which He uses us to do. Now, when you think about it, when the Lord Jesus closed that upper room ministry and they moved on to the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane, where He would eventually be arrested and taken through a series of trials and put to death, they thought that was the end. After all, I've already quoted that they all forsook Him and fled. They ran away. When the chips were down and things were rough, they turned tail and ran. Mark tells us one fellow even fled, losing his outer garment in the process. Ran away with no clothes on, rather than be caught up in what was catching up with Christ, it seemed. And after the crucifixion, the disciples were the most long-faced, dejected people that you ever wanted to see. Case in point, a careful reading of Luke 24, when the Lord Jesus comes alongside the two on the road to Emmaus, and He says, "What kind of conversation is this you're having as you speak to one another and are sad?" And they stop and they look at Him incredulous. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and don't know about the things that have happened?" "What things?" says the Lord Jesus. "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by signs and wonders, and our leaders took Him and they crucified Him, and now it's been 3 days, and certain women have come and astonished us by telling us He's been raised from the dead." They didn't understand what the Lord Jesus was talking about when He spoke about the resurrection. In Matthew 17, when they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, He says, "Don't tell anybody about this till after the Son of Man has risen again from the dead." And they're thinking, "Okay, Lord, we'll keep it quiet, but what's this resurrection from the dead you're talking about? We're going to go up to Jerusalem. Everything's going to be great. We're going to be exalted, ticker tape parades. I'm already picking out my crown, you know, to rule with You, Lord. We're going to have great jobs in the kingdom." And James and John were already dusting off their resumes, hoping for the best jobs in the Lord's cabinets. They didn't understand it, did they? And even after the Lord was killed, they thought that was the end. They thought it was it. They were dejected. And when the women came and told them He's risen, His tomb is empty, at first they didn't believe it. The New Testament presents the resurrection as something so out of the ordinary that even Christ's followers didn't believe it when they first heard about it. But that's why they went and investigated. Therein lies the careful historiography of the resurrection of Christ. They went and investigated the empty tomb, and they found it to be so, but then they went back home because they still didn't understand it. And then Christ appeared to them, and He opened their understanding. But in Acts 1, they're still seeming a little bit confused about what they're going to do. Acts 1, they're there walking with the Lord, and they say in verse 4, this is Acts 1, 4. I'll read that for context anyway. Now let's start at verse 1. Acts 1, 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen." So we're two verses into the book, and already He's talking about the Holy Spirit and His commandments. "To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, you've heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." So verse 5 tells us that the baptism of the Spirit was still future at this point. Now look at what they say in verse 6. "When they therefore came together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They're still kind of trying to figure out the long-term plan of God, and they're not getting it all. And the Lord has to say to them, verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that's astonishing. Because after all, when you think about it, they hadn't a good track record of being his witnesses in Jerusalem up to that point, had they? I mean, one of them swinging a sword and cutting off some guy's ear, was that really representative of the teachings of Christ? No. And then all running, abandoning the Lord in his hour of need, and cowering, and at the first preaching of the resurrection, and at the first news of it from the dear women, not believing it, and being utterly confused and dejected, and Christ having to appear to them multiple times in resurrected form, and now they still don't understand the big picture of God's plan. And yet the Lord Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses. Now, Lord, how do we know they're going to bear faithful witness? These are unlearned and uneducated men. Most of these are businessmen, entrepreneurs, to be sure, but not men schooled in the theological discussions of the day, much less philosophy and the intricacies of putting together a good argument and debate and all that. How are these men ever going to witness for you in Jerusalem, the place where they were so scared so recently, let alone in Samaria, where they hate Jews in the first place, and then in the uttermost parts of the earth? Lord, do you know how many Gentiles there are out there? They're nasty. They eat pork chops. And they smell funny. And they have all kinds of pagan gods. How are these men ever going to be your witnesses? Says the Lord Jesus. You're going to be my witnesses because you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when you think about it, at the beginning of Acts, we've got 12 apostles. We've got about 120 disciples, all told, on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord is going to use them, as they would later say in Corinth, to turn the world upside down. Actually, it's turning it right side up, isn't it? Because the world in its normal state is turned upside down. But the Lord would come upon these men and empower them and use them, and not just the apostles, but the Christians and those who would come to faith through their witness, would use them in such a way, we're going to see that as we go through Acts, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Now today, think about your community. Think about where you live. Think about where you fellowship. And you say, you know, we're kind of small. And frankly, some of the people in our fellowship are kind of weird. I mean, I wouldn't have saved them if it were up to me. I mean, some of these people, they're just odd. And they've got a lot of peculiarities and a lot of problems, frankly. And a lot of people bring baggage when they get saved. Not everything's neat and tidy about their lives. And you say, now how is the Lord ever going to take a person with a life so messed up by sin and use them? I want to tell you, that's God's specialty. That's what God does in every one of us, whether we realize it or not. And not any one of us are saved because we deserve it, or because it made any kind of sense to save us. We're saved because our God is a saving, loving God who extends mercy to those who don't deserve it. And you know what? We look at our problems today, and I will be the first one to tell you, they're very daunting. Because I don't just have to deal with the problems in my home assembly, and I tell you we have problems enough there. But I go around and travel amongst God's people, and I get inundated with problems from other people. Sometimes when I'm not even there, they call me on the phone to tell me their problems. And it's tough. But you have to do it. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 says. And I want to tell you, the Christian life isn't easy. And building the church comes through a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, literally. But it's not going to be built because of our wherewithal, because of our wisdom, because of the talents and abilities that we bring to the Lord when He saves us, because of our education, as good as education is, in its own place. It's going to be the power of the Spirit of God that changes our lives and makes them worth something before God. It's going to be the power of the Spirit of God that works in our churches. And when we as individuals, or we as churches, get beyond needing the Spirit of God, then we've gotten beyond where the Lord wants us to be. We've tread upon the path of disobedience. And there's a church like that that God addresses in Revelation 3 called Sardis. When the Lord comes to that church, the Spirit actually says to the churches, He says, you know, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. A religious reputation. And I want to tell you, when we depend on God's Spirit, there's absolutely no limit to what God can do through His Holy Spirit, because there's no limiting the Spirit. And there's no contradicting His will. But when we ignore God's Spirit, and when we grieve Him, and when we quench Him, and when we go our own way, very quickly we can find ourselves living on the laurels of the past. Like Sardis, having a religious reputation. Being thought of, perhaps, as quite conservative and orthodox and biblical. And yet not having the life that comes from intimate communion with God by His Spirit, focused on His Son. Well, we want to get very practical about that as we go through Acts in our next session, but let's have a break. Father, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We thank Thee for the ongoing work of the Spirit witnessing to this world. And we know, as even as we go forth to preach Thy message, Father, that it's the Spirit actually doing the work. And that gives us great confidence, for we see how He convicted men of sin and righteousness and judgment, even in the book of Acts. Help us to preach in the power of the Spirit, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.